chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3. We have spent a couple of weeks already in this letter, and Paul in it is tracing his relationship with the Thessalonian Christians. And he has been separated from them, and in verse 17 to the end of chapter 3, he's talking about what has happened since that separation. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We've seen already, haven't we, how warm in personal relationships this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians is. I was reading an article this week in Christianity Today, which so beautifully suggested the same kind of change in lives as continuing today. And this person puts his experience so eloquently that I wanted to share a part of it with you this morning. It's called An Atheist View of Christian Growth, and it's written by a former college professor, William Holt. He says, as he begins his article, "When I was an atheist, proud of my unbelief, and convinced that man must take hold of his own destiny, nothing shook my conviction more than the contrast between Christians and non-Christians." He lived in a town of about 50,000 where there was a growing university, and in that town was a small Southern Baptist church. And he says, "Nearby was the university, a growing institution. New dormitories were springing up every semester as the student body increased by hundreds, then by thousands. Here were large research laboratories, mountains of books, grandiose plans for future expansion. But something was wrong. Within my department, English, and within many others, I saw no evidences that any of my unbelieving acquaintances were growing better, happier, or more emotionally stable. On the contrary, all I could see was slow stagnation or rapid decline. Perhaps I was hypercritical, but I was looking for something to back up my belief in man's power to control his own life. Therefore, I was dismayed when I witnessed a long departmental squabble ending in violent hatred and a much publicized lawsuit. Several times I was embarrassed for both parties when I saw graduate students mercilessly browbeaten by professors for daring to debate minor issues in class. I was appalled as I watched brilliant scholars sinking deeper and deeper into an alcoholic daze until they hardly recognized their students or their colleagues. I observed that every regrettable incident left scars on personalities, and that atheists and agnostics, a majority of the graduate students, often left worse persons than when they had entered. Every intellectual gain seemed somehow to be overbalanced by a spiritual loss. Yet across town in a modest building that the university would have been ashamed to use, men and women were changing in the opposite direction. I didn't want to admit this, but the evidence was before my eyes. My wife, a faithful Christian with a quiet confidence that I would one day come to share her faith, wanted me by her side at church, so I went to watch and criticize. Unfortunately, for my atheism, I was committed to honesty. One of the easiest to criticize were my Sunday school teachers. The class for young marrieds was taught by a husband and wife about 40 years old who had just recently stepped out of obscurity and rededicated their lives to Christ. To an ambitious graduate student like me, both seemed profoundly ignorant. But how they worked. Each Sunday, one of them had a stack of notes from several different sources, stumbling over every hard name, always going too fast or too slowly, clumsily attempting to use visual aids. They sweated through every presentation. I would often raise critical problems in class and laugh inwardly as they struggled for answers. Their simple, factual questions I would answer with arrogant ease, and I would criticize them to my wife afterward for not getting down to what I considered the important issues. Yet before my eyes, they were transformed, and criticism died on my lips. Through hard study and harder practice, they became first-rate teachers, always prepared, always enthusiastic, always ready to listen, as well as to speak. They looked more at the class, less at their notes. Their voices became firmer. They showed a loving concern for everyone in the class. Within 1 year, they were conducting classes better than were many of my professors. But others in the church were not growing. One member in particular became my target when I could no longer criticize my teachers. He was a slow-moving, gentle young man who seemed devoid of any real talent or intelligence. He sang tenor in the choir and was usually off-key. He tried to talk with me sometimes, and he seemed to have read all the wrong books and to have misinterpreted them besides. His enthusiasm for church struck me as childish. I suppose I was grasping at straws, trying to hold on to my belief that Christianity is a delusion and that Christians, however sincere, are nothing but ordinary people. Here, at least, was one person who showed every sign of being ordinary and staying that way. But my attempts to protect my unbelief proved futile. Many factors, including the regular prayers of the very people I was so harshly judging and the steadfast, loving witness of my wife, entered into my conversion. So like a little child before the Lord, I knelt on April 23, 1967, and accepted Christ as my Savior. That same year, the writer goes on to say, his name is William Holt, I took my family away to another community to accept a teaching position. Within the next year, my wife and I felt an irresistible call to full-time Christian service. We left our community for theological seminary. Invited back to our first home church, where they were saved, to preach an evening sermon and be licensed before departing for Texas, I was amazed to see on the platform the young man whom I thought so unpromising, so unaffected by his Christianity, the guy that couldn't sing on key. For several months now, he'd been performing every week as a featured soloist, accompanying himself on the guitar and singing hymns he had composed. His voice was now smooth and even, and he handled his guitar expertly. The words were simple but intense. As the last chord died away in the silence of the church, I rose to preach. I noticed in the side pew one of my former atheist friends watching intently. What's the gospel do? The gospel inevitably changes our lives. And that's what had happened at Thessalonica. The same kind of experience. But wherever the Spirit of Jesus is at work, and wherever there is an hunger to reach out and to touch hold of God Himself, you will see growth. You're seeing it by the people you're sitting with this morning, behind you, in front of you, alongside of you. And in this powerful letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, he's talking about how to keep that growth going in your life and how to mature in Christ. And I've entitled the message this morning from the verses we've read in Thessalonians, A Cure for Self-Centeredness. In all modesty, I haven't called it the cure, but it is a cure. And I suppose that you'll appreciate what I'm getting at if I state my major themes this morning in a negative kind of a way. I'll state them in the way of how you can go on being self-centered. And then I'll contrast it with how the Apostle Paul writes. One way to keep on being self-centered is to be aloof or be distant from people. You be here and they be there, and don't try to bridge the gap between people. Perhaps one of the key illustrations of this is in the Gospels, in the story of that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. He ate steaks and caviar. Do you drink or eat caviar? I've never done either, so I'm not sure, but anyway. I like the word. I suppose you eat it. But he fared sumptuously every day. And he had outside a beggar. And he wasn't mean to the beggar. He didn't sick his dogs on him. In fact, the dogs licked the sores of the beggar. He didn't deny the beggar of food. He didn't give him any, but at least the beggar somehow got a hold of the garbage that was coming out of the house, ate the bread, off the crumbs off the table. He didn't go out and physically abuse him in any way. The rich man thought it was simply natural that day by day he should exist in his condition and the other man should exist in his condition, and that the rich man should never try to bridge the gap between them and become friends, or never should try to help him in any way. And Jesus says the rich man went to hell. Now I tried to ask, why did the man go to hell? And the reason which comes back to me is he simply would have been terribly uncomfortable in heaven. Because the very King of heaven, who lived in majesty and glory and all power and wealth, left his palaces of glory to come to earth to associate and help beggars. And the rich man would be terribly ill at ease in the presence of one filled with such majesty. Because Jesus put human relationships above all things. God so loved the world. And here is a man before us in this letter to the Thessalonians who is showing that same kind of a spirit as Jesus, who is not off isolated to himself just doing his own thing, but who has become vitally involved with other believers. And he uses some very powerful words to describe his association with the Thessalonians. He says in verse 17 that he was bereft of the Thessalonians. That word bereft is the word which means, in the original language which Paul writes in, orphaned. Now that's a rather powerful word to use in terms of separation from people. And you've got to think back to the context of Thessalonians. Paul had gone into town and he'd been there perhaps just a few months. Had he been just any other itinerant tent maker, I suppose he could have set up shop in town, sold a few tents, moved on to the next city, and it would have been absolutely unnecessary for him to make really any serious or deep acquaintances in the town. All he needed to know was a few people to give him his license to set up his business, or if they had licenses in those days, and know a few people to sell the tents to, and he could have moved on. He could have gone through life as a portable, itinerant sort of a person who floats from here to there, never establishing deep relationships. But he comes into a town, there a few months, and when he leaves, the people whom he has become associated with, he said, leaving you was like being an orphan. Like being orphaned. Have you ever seen pictures of orphans? I think we've all seen them in magazines. Maybe some of you have had the experience of seeing orphans in another country, or even here. Can you picture what would happen if a child, let's say, somewhere between the ages of 8 and 12, who really understands, you know, is old enough to understand what's really happening, suppose that in one blow he loses both his mother and his father, and the word reaches this child, your mother and father are gone, you have no more parents. Can you try to describe the feeling that would be in the child when he recognizes that he is orphaned? And it's this word, this very word, which Paul uses to describe his own feeling in reference to the Thessalonians. I was orphaned from you, and that's how I felt, like an orphan. Now, what does this suggest to us about the Christian life and about a cure for self-centeredness? It suggests that rather than keeping distance and aloofness from people, we're to come very close, so close that within a short period of time, our feelings and our lives can so intermerge that when we part from one another, it is a great hurting and a tearing of the soul. I think the letter to the Thessalonians is a powerful letter for us in Southern California because we tend to be a rather mobile society. In fact, one of the joys as one of the trials of being a pastor in Southern California is that constantly people are coming and going. You know, I dare say if I ask how many of you were part of this body of Christ 2 years ago, maybe not more than 50 or 75%, probably 50 to 75% of you would raise your hands and say, I wasn't here, I didn't know other people. Things happen fast. And you know, when we keep on the move so much, when we're flighting from here to there and moving constantly, one of the dangers that can happen in our experience is to build a certain aloofness around us, which keeps us at a safe distance from people. We become involved in our own world. And yet here is a body of believers at Thessalonica who in their association with the Apostle Paul in a short period of time has so intermerged their lives that it hurts when they say goodbye to each other. Now this letter has been speaking to me tremendously as a pastor, and I trust that it speaks to us effectively as a congregation as well. Because when I measure myself up against the Apostle Paul, I find himself deeply speaking to me, and the Lord saying, do you love your people that you pastor? Would your heart be bereft or orphaned if a time came for parting? Love among Christians must be that deep. Now, the tendency of the devil is to pull us out from one another, to make us distant. He will do this in a marriage relationship. He will do this between parents and children. And he seeks, perhaps, as greatly to do it among believers in the church. But God's will is for us to begin losing some of that self-centeredness and independence and really come close to one another in love. Bereft, Paul says. Not only is Paul indicating that he's bereft or orphaned from the believers, but he also indicates in verse 17 that now that he's apart from them, with great desire, he longs to come to them and to see them. With great desire. Now, the word which Paul uses for desire here is one that he uses most frequently to refer to desire in the bad sense. It's the same word from which we get the word passion. Sexual passion, sexual desire. And Paul is saying, the greatest drive in my life is not the sex drive. The greatest drive in my life is to see you and to be one with you. Might I also indicate that another great drive the Apostle Paul had, which will come out in this letter, is his desire to see Jesus and to stand approved by him in that final day and to have people with him. But his great desire. Now when you look, so often when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're forever measuring our relationship with God. See, how do we stand in relationship to God? But this portion of Thessalonians today is really probing us with the other part of the gospel, how do we stand in relationship to one another? Do I long with great desire to have fellowship with my fellow believers? Now, it'd be nice to understand Paul if he were talking to people that, you know, were 100% okay, didn't have any problems or anything. But these were ordinary individuals just like you and me, and somehow the love of Jesus, which begins to exist in Christians, is able to look past the differences or the failures of another individual and come and seek that fellowship. Paul didn't keep his distance. In fact, he indicates that not only was he an orphan, and not only did he have great desire, and Satan hindered him. You know, Satan does that in our life. Sometimes we want to do something, we feel it's perfectly in the will of God to do it, but Satan hinders us. And you know, there are other times when we want to do something, and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to do it. Read the book of Acts, for example. Acts chapter 16. Paul wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. He wanted to go north to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. It wasn't Satan hindering him, it was the Holy Spirit. But here, Satan hindered him from coming back to the Thessalonians. And when you're in tune with the Lord, you learn to distinguish the subtlety of the voices of when the Holy Spirit's talking to you and when Satan's talking to you. But Satan hindered. What did he do? The word for hinder carries the idea of chopping up a road so that you can't pass through it and erecting a roadblock. Satan does that sometimes in our experience. We have to learn to cope with that. But Paul, in drawing close to the Thessalonians, says to them, not only am I orphan, not only am I greatly desiring you, but my hope and joy and crown of boasting at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is you. That's a tremendous phrase to use because, you see, there are all kinds of things that we may hope for and plan for and take joy in. One would be just, you know, if you're getting along in middle age, you're thinking about the nest egg in the future where your hope is someday, you know, having enough retirement funds build up so that you can make it through those latter years with enjoyment. If you're a young parent, maybe your hope is to see the young children around you, you know, grow up and be stable kinds of people. If you're elderly, perhaps your hope is that, you know, you could have a good health. And that the economical pressure wouldn't overtake you. There are all kinds of things we can hope in. But Paul's hope was very simple. He says, my hope lies in other people. I don't want to meet Jesus just by myself. It's not enough simply that I be saved. But I want to meet him with others. So where my values really are is in nothing in this world. I want something that will survive the passing away of this world. I want something that will reach right on into eternity. And I know what reaches into eternity are not things, but people. And so I want people with me at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you're what I'm hoping for, joying in. You're my crown of boasting. The crown was a laurel wreath that maybe a winner in the Olympics games or the Isthmian games would wear after he'd won the contest. And Paul says, I'm running a contest, and the thing I want to wear is the fact that that you're there. Paul says, you're our glory and our joy. Glory perhaps speaks of the attribute or the quality that Paul seeks, and joy, the emotion that he finds. What is our glory? Well, I suppose the glory is something that makes us unique. If you're a weightlifter, your glory is your strength. If you're a scholar, well, your glory is your intellect or your wisdom. If you're Miss America, your glory is your beauty. If you're America, your glory is your democracy. And if you're a Christian, your glory is having others with you at the second coming of the Lord. A love that pushes out, that does not seek to be aloof or distant, is a tremendous quality that Paul sets before us here in our relationship to others. Perhaps another way that we become self-centered is that we do things for the sake of our own convenience. Not only does the self-centered person want to be somewhat aloof and distant from people, but he essentially wants to do things that are convenient for him or for her. And verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3 show us the opposite of that kind of convenient sort of living. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. The least convenient thing that Paul could do would be to remain at Athens. Now, there's one thing about Paul as a Christian, is he hated to be alone. He just knew, Paul did, that the Christian life was never designed to be lived alone. You can't live it in a monastery wall all chopped up and separated by yourself. You've got to be in touch with other individuals. You've got to be there to confess your sins and to bear burdens. You don't have the strength to live the Christian life alone. So Paul always had people with him. And I've gone through the book of Acts and the epistles and discovered that probably over Paul's lifetime he had maybe around 24 men who were with him at different points in his experience. He just had a kind of a portable seminary with him all the time, training persons to carry on his role and his work, but never alone. But at Athens, he says, for the sake of you Thessalonians, because you're undergoing tremendous pressure, because you were being inconvenienced in your faith, I became inconvenienced and I was willing to be there alone. And Paul hated Athens. It was such a city of paradox. A city that prided itself on its wisdom, yet everywhere you looked, you found the ignorance of idols. More idols in Athens than there were people. And Paul in this city hated to remain alone. But he leaves that aside in order to bring Timothy to the Thessalonians. And the reason why Timothy is sent to these individuals is that they need to be established in the faith and to be exhorted. The reason they need establishing is the fact that afflictions have broken out against them. They're going through real tremendous periods of pressure in their life. Paul here is showing us his relationship as a father to these Thessalonian believers. He doesn't send Timothy there in order to find out their comfort, or how well they're doing physically, but he sends Timothy there in order to find out something about their faith, to put the emphasis on the spiritual where it should be, and that their faith would be strengthened. These Thessalonians are going through afflictions. What are afflictions? Afflictions could be one of two things. Afflictions can be people that are contrary to us. Do you have any afflictions in your life? And afflictions could be circumstances that are contrary to you. And one of the two, probably we always have, we're always wrestling with. Paul says, I told you Thessalonians that afflictions would be a part of our lot. And that phrase is used. It's a part of our lot. The gospel doesn't produce escapists, people who want to get away from trouble and live in a place where the cool breezes blow every day and there's pink lemonade every day and steaks every day and just an easy kind of a fantasy life. But real pressure breaking out against believers. And he says, when I could bear no longer leaving you alone, I sent to know how you were doing in those afflictions, lest for somehow by fear the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain. What's Paul afraid of in relationship to the Thessalonians? That the tempter had tempted them. And when he uses that phrase at the end of verse 5, he says, the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. It doesn't show up in English because we don't have the nuance of a verb to show it. But the word for Satan had tempted you is in the indicative mood, which simply means that that was a fact. Satan had tempted them. Paul had no doubt about that. But the phrase, that our labor would be in vain, is in the subjunctive mood, which means that it was hypothetical. That Paul really didn't think that had happened. Now, how do you begin to filter that down and apply it to your life? There is no doubt but what this week Satan has tempted every one of you. That has happened. That's indicative. That's there. If any of you come up to me after the service and say, Satan hasn't tempted me this week, I want to know. I want to know you. I'd like to get some of what you have. You evidently have some kind of a permanent shield around you that nothing can get through. Satan tempts us all. But hypothetically, we may state, because the probability of its happening is so remote, it can only be imagined, that our labor would be in vain. Oh no, that's not going to happen. That labor will not be in vain. You will stand. The Holy Spirit puts strength in our life to stand in the midst of affliction. The gospel of Jesus Christ knows nothing about a religion of convenience. It is inconvenient at Thessalonica to take bodily beatings for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inconvenient to be a Christian in that culture, just like it's inconvenient to be a Christian in ours. But it's, again, where one's eternal values are that really count. Paul, as a person who is not self-centered, indicates he doesn't keep a distance between himself and people, and he does things that are inconvenient for him. He also gives indication that he's not a person who becomes lost in his own problems. I suppose that's another mark of self-centeredness. People can, I suppose, on two ends of the spectrum become lost. Become lost in pride of what they may have attained or what they may have, and become caught up in a braggadocio type of spirit and be super egoist. Or on the other hand, a person can become so lost in his problems that there is no real world that exists outside of the trouble that he or she is going through. And a mark of self-centeredness is a self-pitying-like spirit, which we find easy, don't we, to accumulate to ourselves. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Well, I suppose there are some other people besides Jesus who knows the trouble we've seen. Maybe they've even known some worse. And Paul here, as he writes this letter, is going through experiences where he is troubled. We find indications of his trouble in the letter to the Corinthians when autobiographically he reminisces on his experience at Corinth, and he's writing the Thessalonian letter, after all, from Corinth. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. I was with you in weakness. What's that mean? I think it means something physical. I think it means that Paul's saying I was sick, physically sick, when I got to Corinth. And not only was I physically sick, but I came in fear and in much trembling. Now, what's he mean by that? Oh, I suppose that one thing that he could mean is that after his rejection at Athens, he came to Corinth really wondering if the gospel was going to express itself in power there in that city. But I think there may be another thing to fear and trembling. By this time in his life, Paul had been whipped within an inch of his life at least five times with a cat of 39 tails. And he had been physically abused. And I think when he says fear and much trembling, he just didn't want another beating. And I wouldn't be surprised if his night times were filled with nightmares about what was coming next physically. You know, I like the scriptures and the description of the Apostle Paul and other men because they show that these guys aren't superhuman beings. That they could go through real hurts, that they could have real fears and even real doubts. And they could be expressed. And the marvelous truth of the gospel is that somehow, because of the resource the Holy Spirit provides in our life, we get the strength to get past our fears. But Paul was a very frightened and potentially intimidated person at Corinth. He says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, a thorn was given me in the flesh to harass me, a messenger from Satan to keep me from being too elated. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I've gone through a lot. he's essentially saying. But he does not become lost in his own problems. How do you keep from becoming lost in your own problems? Why, Paul shows us how he was kept from becoming lost in his problems. He lets somebody get through to him, another believer. He says, Timothy has brought us the good news from you, the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Somehow in the midst of a very despondent situation, Paul hears the good news that somebody loves him. And I tell you, that's always a cheer-upper. Somebody loves you. Paul had sent, in the first paragraph, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul had sent Timothy to find out about the Thessalonians' faith. But when Timothy comes back, he says, I've not only got good news, Paul, to tell you about your faith, but I've got something to tell you didn't ask for. They love you. And how much we need to say that word and to re-echo it and re-echo it in experience. I love you. How much that's needed within Christian experience in a church such as this where barely we sometimes know one another. God wants us to get past a relationship where we simply touch one another as molecules rubbing past one another down the aisle on the way out. But to come to a deep level of interrelatedness where we're able to say, honestly, I love you. And when we hear that word even coming from another believer, in all sincerity, it becomes that thing which gets us through an hour of trial. The believer thus has the heart of God, who is ever wanting to get through the message into our consciousness. God loved the world and gave His Son for you. Paul says, if you live, we stand, and if you stand fast in the Lord, we live. That is, I really live for the sake of you people. And if they would take you out of my life and the other believers out of my life, then he said, I would really have to close down shop as a person. Again, an assessment by which to measure a relationship with other people. How near to other people are that if we are, that if they were taken out of our experience, we would feel that way. Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, says, I hold you in my heart. I think that's what he does with the Thessalonians. He was there in the days before they had wallet photographs, you know, where if you're away from your family or away from people you know, you can pull out a picture and look at it. So Paul says, I couldn't pull any photographs out of my wallet, so I had to pull them out of my heart. I remember what you're like. And I love you. We live if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul allows people to get through to him in the midst of his despondency, and often that's a rough thing to do. When we are down, we are so down that a person coming along and giving a good word to us, we may appreciate it, but it may not always get through because there's just something inwardly about us that often a mechanism doesn't trip to release us into love. But God designed our souls to be so responsive to the encouraging words of someone else that it would be of value. Paul also indicates that in coming out of his despondency, not being so overly absorbed in his own problems, he has developed the ability to pray for others. He says in verse 10, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Keeping involved in the needs of other persons is often the way by which we come out of our own despondency and our own problems and our troubles. Paul says that when he comes to these believers, he wants to mend or supply what is lacking in their faith. The word here is a very interesting word, supply. It's used in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, of two men, James and John, who are mending their nets. The same word mend is the word supply. And to mend a net means you bring something together which is deficient so that it becomes a useful instrument. And that's what the Thessalonian believers were like. They had something that needed to be mended in their faith. They weren't yet fully complete people. But even though they weren't perfect, Paul isn't kept from loving them. He prays that he might see these imperfect people, that he might supply what's lacking. There's always an additional grace and fruit of the Spirit which may be supplied. So Paul, in reflecting his lack of self-centeredness, his concern to be close to other people, his concern to not do things which are convenient for himself, and his concern not to be lost in his own problems, shows us an antidote to self-centeredness in our experience. And then as Paul continues to review his relationship with the Thessalonian believers. He comes in this section to a fitting close by praying for these believers. And we find his prayer in verses 11 through 13. And the prayer has essentially three petitions in it. The first petition is in verse 11. He prays that God and Jesus may direct his way to them. That is, he turns to the Lord in prayer for matters of simple direction in his life. It's not simply something which he will decide on his own. But he prays that he may really come to them, submitting a decision to the Lord. Is again a matter which in the kingdom we learn to do. A second thing that Paul prays for is that these Thessalonian believers will increase and abound in love to one another. And not only that they'll increase in love and abound, but that the Lord will make them increase and abound. That's about like saying you can never get enough of love. And since you can never get enough of love, then keep on getting all you can get. Increase and abound one toward another. Why? Verse 13, the third petition. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. The Lord wants to do a work in the believer's life which will make them the maturing kind of Christian that really rejoices at the return of the Lord. And notice he uses the phrase, may God make you abound in love and may God establish you in holiness. So often, in reference to love and holiness, we associate this as something that we do. Love one another, you people out there. What's the matter with you? Don't you love one another? Or be holy as God is holy. Well, before we start talking about the human activity of love and holiness, Paul says it comes from God. May God give you love. And may God give you holiness. And when you begin to sense that love and holiness are a gift from God, you don't have to labor at it to get it. Then Paul, in chapter 4, can go on and say, well, my brethren, love one another and live rightly. But he doesn't do that until we've reckoned that, first of all, that is a gift from God in our life. And you know, God, when he gives gifts, you know what kind of gifts he gives? I think he gives seeds. I really think God is not in the habit of giving us finished products. He's in the habit of giving us seeds. So the Lord gives you a gift, the seed of love. And he says, now, go out with that seed and put it at work in your life and water it and nurture it and love abound one to another. Same way with holiness. Do you know how holiness? You want to be holy? You want to, you know, this was so exciting when I saw this, how holiness comes to my life. Because, I've been a child in the church, you know, ever since I was old enough to breathe. And I've heard a great many, you know, lectures and impassioned appeals for holiness. But all of a sudden, you know, Paul says, how does holiness come? Holiness comes through love, that you may abound in love so that you may be unblameable in holiness. You can't be a holy person unless you're a loving person first. If you're a holy person without love, you know what happens? You get judgmental, censorious, vindictive, criticizing people. Holiness proceeds out of love. And great love toward one another produces great righteousness toward God. And Paul says, all of this prayer, that you may increase in love and you may be unblameable in holiness, is that you may, before our God and Father, be at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You know, Paul is the first writer in the New Testament to use the word coming in reference to Jesus. It's a word which is parousia, which means it comes from a verb and a preposition which are joined together, which mean to be alongside. That's the meaning of coming, to be alongside. And when Paul introduces the word in Thessalonians being perhaps the second or maybe even the first of the books written in the New Testament, when he introduces that word, he's doing something very general with believers. He's saying that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be perceived by believers as something which suddenly jerks them to a consciousness of his presence. But it's a very, almost a gentle kind of, at his being alongside you, with you. And that you may be ready to meet him. As I look at this, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, I'm tempted to ask several questions. Where is the Lord coming from? We read in Acts chapter 1 that he went up to a mountain, and when he blessed his disciples, he ascended up into heaven. I just want to present something to you. If that really didn't happen, I'd like to put yourself in the place of one of those men who saw that. And then I'd like to put you in the place of going to the people in the ancient world who had just as much common sense as we have and saying, you won't believe what I'm going to tell you, but there was a person whom I know, and he just went up into heaven. You know, anti-gravitational forces. Where is heaven? Where did Jesus go to? Well, if God made the heavens and the earth, then heaven is, and there are several ways the word heaven is used in scriptures. One is used of the atmosphere around the earth, but heaven is also used in the sense that it's the abode or the dwelling place of God. Now, if God made the universe, then he doesn't so much dwell within the universe, although his presence is everywhere, but since he made it, he existed before it was, and therefore he must exist outside of it. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, where is he coming from? From Saturn, Jupiter, from one of the stars that are 100 million light years away? No, he's coming from somewhere that's farther than that, but nearer than that, in a moment. Jesus comes from the dwelling place of God to be with us. How long does it take him? It doesn't take him any longer than that. How long does it take you to get to heaven? It doesn't take you any longer than that. How far is it? Well, that's immaterial with God. Doesn't matter how far the distance is, whether it is a geographical distance or a spiritual difference. If you are with him, you can be there. The Lord comes from his dwelling place to be with us. Why is he coming? Well, there are many reasons why he comes. But Paul in Thessalonians thus far has really only given us one reason why the Lord is coming. And that's at the end of chapter 1. At the end of every chapter, in these first three chapters, Paul comes to talk about the Lord's coming, if you'll notice. At the end of chapter 1, he says, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why is Jesus coming? To deliver us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? The wrath to come is God's wrath. It's God's final judgment upon the world. Who is to be saved from God's wrath? We who believe, the child of God, who believes and trusts in God. Now, it's interesting how the word wrath and affliction may be used. The Christian can go through man's affliction. I mean, he is in the world and that's his lot, to go through suffering. He can take it. But there's one suffering and an exercise of judgment that no human being can take. That's the wrath of God. So those who wait for his Son, God, through Jesus, saves us from the coming wrath. Why is he coming? Because he deeply loves us, because we have loved him. Because he has loved us, because we have loved him, because he loved us. You don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg. Did God love you first, or did you love God first? God loved you first, and then you loved God. Could God have loved you if you had not loved him? Well, in a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. God loves you, and you love God. Why is God coming? To save you from the wrath. How is he coming? But Paul tells us that the Lord is coming with all his saints. I want you to just stop on that word saints for a moment. Most commonly, this word saints refers to believers. Paul uses the word 76 times in his epistles. And out of those 76 times, there are only two possible times when it can refer to angels. And this is perhaps one of them. That is, angels could possibly be included in this term. It's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when they often wanted to interpret the Hebrew word for angel, they used the word saint. For example, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5 says, the Lord is coming with all his saints, meaning angels. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 8:38 that he's coming with all his holy angels. And that when he comes, he's going to send his angels out to gather his elect from the ends of the earth. Now, and yet the saints has to be thought of as something more than angelic beings. Because Paul, in chapter 4, verse 14 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now that's a staggering phenomenon to think about. How God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, or how Jesus will bring those with him, and yet at the same time, while he's bringing them with him, he is going to cause their bodies to arise out of the ground so that there is a perfection, a completion of the child of God. He is coming with his saints, and when he comes with them, they will rise. What's the truth of Scripture? When we die, do we soul sleep for a few millennium until the Lord comes or whatever? No. To die is to be present with the Lord. So since we're present with the Lord and He's coming back to earth, if we're dead before Christ returns, we come with Him. And somehow through something which I don't understand physically because no one has ever done this before, our coming back with Him is going to be united to a body, and somehow the greatest act of creation will pale in insignificance at Jesus reuniting the dust of the earth, of the souls and the bodies of men, I should say bodies, the bodies of men. Have you ever tried to think how the Lord could collect all this stuff? You know, we sometimes talk about should you be buried or cremated. Well, if you're buried for 200 years, I suppose it really in that sense wouldn't, you're still dust. Maybe a few skeletal remains, but somehow the Lord, all those who have been lost at ship, at sea, whatever, are gathered together in a moment to meet Him. You talk about God creating the world and that being a miracle. You talk, look at this, God's recreation of us. What's Paul trying to say, however, to believers? Come back to the subject. He's coming with his saints. Paul's saying to believers, hey, do you know, when Jesus comes, He's going to empty out all heaven to meet you. All the angels and all the saints are going to be there. There's going to be nobody in heaven for a little while. They're all coming to meet you. That's how valuable you are in God's sight. And no wonder we talk about, there's going to be a meeting in the air and the sweet, sweet by and by. That song is a little light at points, but it expresses this great truth, which Paul is saying here to the believers. Look at the second return of the Lord. It's going to do something in you. God thinks that much of you that He's going to give you that welcoming reception. Now, I hope I've begun to put before you how early Christians thought of the second coming. It was not something which terrorized them to death about missing the rapture. It was something which so filled them with joy and hope and faith and release that they were singing about it, praying for it, and wishing it would happen any day. To be with the Lord, with all His saints. Is Jesus coming for the saints or with the saints? Well, Paul says Jesus is coming with the saints for the saints. And so we shall ever be with Him. And then what He does from that time on, we'll be glad. Whatever He does, I'm going to be there. And you'll be there. As a child of God. What a great promise of the Scripture. God draws people to Himself who are willing to let the ego be replaced by Himself on the throne. And as we learn to love one another here together, why, that's going to make eternity all the much better. But if we really don't care for one another now, then probably heaven's going to be kind of miserable. We may make it, but I'm stretching the point at that point. But what I'm simply saying is God wants us to draw together so that we become really ready to celebrate the great reunion that we're going to experience with saints of all ages and all over the world when He comes again to receive His own. Let me read you just a word of Scripture as we close. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable group of angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Let us pray. I think, Lord, today of Your words in John 14, where You indicated You were going away to prepare a place for us. And while You were gone, You told us to prepare a place for You. And, Lord, we're thankful that both things are happening right now. That You are preparing a place for us, and that's the work You do that we don't have anything to do with. But we also, Lord, want to prepare a place for You in our hearts. And a great deal of that work rests upon us. Lord, I pray that as we have shared today from the Scripture, that these words will be at work in our life, that they'll simply have not have been an exercise in going to church. Much yet needs to be done in our relationship toward one another in this body. We are like the Thessalonians, for we need to increase and abound in love toward one another. We need somehow Lord, as rapidly as we move, to slow down long enough to really make a concentrated attempt to really know and care and share with other believers. So, Lord, do that work in our lives. Cause us to increase and abound in love, that we might also be unblameable in holiness. Make us a loving as well as a righteous people. I never know, Lord, when I speak, who there may be in the service who is outside of your safety and of your kingdom. But I know that you know, because you faithfully have recorded the names in this congregation, in your eternal book, those who have believed. And so you who search the heart know who has received you and who has not. And I ask today for those who haven't, that there would be an opening of their own individual hearts to receive you and to be ready to meet you at that festal gathering with the saints. There are many also, Lord, layers of relationship within this body in respect to you. Probably there are some here who have simply gotten inside of the door of the kingdom, but have remained pretty close to the door. I ask, Holy Spirit, by your gentle influence, that there would be a tug in that individual's life to come on in and to really be a part of your body and of your work. It's not simply know your salvation, but to know your heartbeat, to know your innermost thoughts. Who of us, Lord, here this morning does not need to be in a closer relationship with you? All of us seek to draw near because we can never get enough of you and of your righteousness and love. So draw us to yourself. We pray this in your name. Amen.